I do thank you for coming out tonight. You must have heard I was preaching, so you had to come out and hear it. So I am glad that you're here tonight. We have a pretty big job opening here at our church, and that's for our senior pastor position. But what I want us to look at tonight is to see that we actually do have a senior pastor. Now, I'm not talking about Dr. Hufty, although he's great. I'm not talking about Mark and Rich, although they too are great. I'm not talking about all the pastoral staff that we have, although, for the most part, they are great. Feel bad saying that about myself. So, we are blessed to have excellent leadership here at our church, but ultimately, what I want us to see is that even before we lost our senior pastor, we had one, and we will continue to have one even after God brings the next senior pastor to our church, and that is because Jesus is the one who is in charge of our church. Jesus is the one who looks over our church. So just briefly, you don't have to open to these passages. I'll just go through them real quickly. In Ephesians 4:11, we're told about this kind of person. We're told that in the church we're given apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, these pastor teachers. And so what is that title? What does it mean to be a pastor? Well, the exact same Greek word is used in a few other verses. In Matthew 2:6, there's a quote from the Old Testament talking about how the Messiah, whom we know as Jesus, but the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and that he would come to shepherd God's people. And it's that word shepherd that we translate sometimes in the Bible, pastor. So a pastor is a shepherd. A shepherd is a pastor. In Matthew 9:36, it says that Jesus had compassion on them. He saw them that they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like sheep without a pastor. And many times that's a picture of who we are as a church. They're sheep. And we think of sheep, oh, great. Actually, you know, a sheep is the only animal that Reagan, our 17-month-old, knows what sound they make. If you ever come over to our house, we'll point to a picture of a sheep and we'll say, what sound does the sheep make? And she says, bah. And you'll think she's really smart. And then we point to the dog and we say, what sound does he make? And she says, bah. And then we point to the giraffe and same thing over and over. But ultimately, you know, they're cuddly, they're cute, but the hallmark of a sheep is that they're pretty much dumb. And so it's really not that much of a compliment to us. I mean, we may be cute and cuddly, but for the most part, we need someone to show us the truth. We need someone to guide us. We need someone to direct us. And that's none other than Jesus Christ himself. He uses this analogy in John chapter 10. He says that I am the good shepherd. And he talks about how he is the one who shepherds his church. He is the one who shepherds his flock. And in the ancient world, you know, they wouldn't, for the most part, have wooden pens or anything like that to keep their animals. If they did have a pen, it would be a rock, typically a circle made out of rocks in which they would keep their sheep at night to protect them from wolves and all those kind of things. There'd just be a little hole right in the middle, probably even smaller than this aisle here. And at night, the shepherd, because he always had to be watching out for his sheep, he would sleep in that hole. And so anything that wanted to get in or out had to go through him. And so that makes sense why Jesus says, I am the door. Literally, he says, I am the gate. I'm the gate to the sheepfold. The only way to get in and the only way through is through Jesus Christ. He is our good shepherd. He lays down his life. He puts himself in front of the danger. He puts himself in front of any robber that would come in. Hebrews 13:20 calls Jesus the great shepherd. 1 Peter 5:2 says that those who are leaders in the church, they should shepherd the flock. That's that same word again, that those who are leaders in the church should pastor the flock. And then just a couple verses later says, but ultimately we have a chief shepherd. We have a lead shepherd. We have a senior pastor, you might say, and that's Jesus Christ. And finally, any book that you're going to read in the Bible that's going to paint a picture of the fact that Jesus is in control. Whenever everything goes wrong, whenever things aren't going the way you think they should, whenever your plan isn't working its way out and you can't see through to the next step that God wants you to be in, one book that would paint a picture that Jesus Christ is in control, that Jesus Christ is still the Lord, he's still on his throne, He's still directing our paths, is the book of Revelation. And in fact, in Revelation 7:17, throughout the book, Jesus is called the Lamb of God. And in Revelation 7, it says that the Lamb will in fact be our shepherd, that he is the one who will control everything that comes our way and protect us and give us the strength to get through whatever comes our way. So as we are in the process of searching for our next senior pastor here on this earth as a part of our staff and a part of our leadership here at the church, just know this, that we never lost our true senior pastor, who's Jesus Christ. It's his church. And he will continue to walk with us and be right there beside us. So what we're going to look at for this whole month, actually, on Sunday evenings, is we're going to look at the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. So tonight we'll look at chapter 1, and then next week we'll look at chapter 2, and then the following week is Father's Day. So I'm going to celebrate because this is my second Father's Day, and I'm waiting to see what Reagan's going to get me. So I'm really excited about that. So we won't have church that night, then the final Sunday of this month, we'll look at Revelation chapter 3. So to begin with, you can open up your Bible to the last book. Usually it's the last book, unless you have a different kind of Bible, in which case there's some, you know, look around for on with someone else. So last book of the Bible, the first part, let's just get right into it. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So there's a few things that I want us to see. First of all, the Bible, Revelation in particular, but the Bible is meant to reveal Jesus to us. It's meant to reveal Jesus to us. You know, particularly with this book, we tend to shy away from it. I mean, what do you do with all that weird stuff? There's a lot of strange beasts and strange imagery and things going on, and there's trumpets and seals and bowls and all kinds of judgments, and there's pestilence and tribulation and all kinds of things going on. It just seems like mass chaos. And sometimes we get the idea, well, you know, maybe I'll stick to reading one of the Gospels, or maybe I'll stick to a more practical book like the book of James or something like that. But especially in turbulent times, especially whenever you feel like you don't know how things are going in our country, in your home, in your church, in your life, in your job, the book of Revelation is one of great comfort. The book of Revelation is a book that we should be reading, we should be in, as we should all of the books of the Bible. I mean, it's all inspired by God, and Revelation is part of it. So we should be reading that because it's not meant to cover things up. It's not meant to make things more mysterious. It's not meant to make things more hard to see. It's the opposite. It's meant to reveal Jesus to us. And so that's what we'll see. And in fact, it reveals a picture of Jesus on his throne, a picture of Jesus who cares for us, a picture of Jesus who guides us, a picture of Jesus who shepherds us, who pastors us through every stage of life that we have. So it's meant to reveal Jesus to us. And also, we are meant to read it and to do the Bible. We're meant to read it and to do. Not just to read it, but also to carry it out. That's what this passage here in verse 3, where it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. How great is that? I've already, you know, read a few verses, so I'm blessed. Hopefully you've listened to what I've had to say, and when I was reading it, you're blessed. And this is a book of the Bible where it expressly says, if you read it and then you put it into practice, you will be blessed. And this blessing is repeated later at the end of the book as well. So the whole book is meant to be a blessing to us. It's not meant to be scary. It's not meant to be strange, even though it is different than what we're used to. And there are a whole bunch of different interpretations and ways of looking at it. But in all of the different ways that someone might interpret the book, it's neat to see how, in terms of applying it to our life, it always comes back to the same thing. Jesus is the one who's in control. Jesus is the one who's directing our lives and who cares for us. Jesus is the one who holds us in his hand And we can take great comfort from that. So in James 1:23 tells us that if someone is to read God's word and then not put it into practice, he's like a man, and I think it specifically says he's like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and looking at it goes out and forgets what he saw. It's like a man looking in the mirror as opposed to like a woman looking in the mirror. Because when a woman looks in the mirror, she goes to do business, right? She gets up early probably. I know my wife, she has to get up before Reagan gets up. And she gets in front of the mirror, and she's there to do business. You know, you got to put on her war paint and get everything all, you know, put together. The word cosmetics comes from that same word cosmos, or meaning to bring order out of chaos. And so that's what it is when a woman sits down to get ready. Now, thankfully, my wife, she's so beautiful to begin with, you know. She doesn't have a whole lot to do, but the truth of the matter is, that's when a man looks in the mirror, we're there to maybe look at, make sure nothing's drastically wrong, right? Make sure, you know, something's just totally not out of whack. I'm definitely not there to fix my hair or anything like that. You know, I just make sure the shine isn't too bad. For us, when we look into God's word, we should go expecting something to be different. We should go to change something about ourselves. We should go to bring order out of the chaos of our lives. Some sort of chaotic function of our life should be brought into order when we come in contact with God's word. So we should be here to do business as we read God's word. So I want to continue on here in verse 4-8. It's actually a letter, and this portion of the book, in fact, the next two chapters are specifically talking to these seven churches. And so in chapter 1, verse 4, says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So the first thing I want us to see, I mean, it's some powerful imagery. And if you compare it, maybe when you go home tonight or as you're reading this week, compare it to chapter 4, which is the vision of the throne room of God. When you see God in all of his glory and all the things that are going around there, that there are a lot of parallels here that we see, though. The first one, we see him who is, who was, and who is to come. This is God the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's a weird way of talking. What are the seven spirits that are before his throne? Well, Book of Revelation uses numbers in a lot of way to signify completion, to speak what we call in an apocalyptic way. There's a lot of symbology and stuff going on. And this actually comes, I think, is rooted in Zechariah chapter 4, where we see a picture of God, and we see some lampstands, and we see the seven eyes of God, which are set forth, and they see everything that's on the earth. And this is how God is able to see around all the earth through these seven eyes. And I think that this is a hearkening back to that, to say the sevenfold Spirit of God is speaking about the Holy Spirit, that he's everywhere, that he's with all of us. And as we get into this, we'll see that this is a letter to the seven churches, and so there's enough spirit to go around, I guess, is what he's trying to say. You know, I'm writing this to these seven churches, and there's enough spirit for all of you, and there's enough spirit for each of us. That it's not that he's with us here at this point, and so he can't be over here, or he's over here, so he can't be over there, that he's everywhere. It's the same kind of thing in John chapter 4, whenever the woman is talking to Jesus, and he's talking about the water of life, and she thinks he's talking about physical water, and she says, I see that you're a prophet. Give me the answer to this. Are we supposed to worship here on this mountain where the Jews say, or are we supposed to worship over there where the Samaritans say that we're supposed to worship? And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and now is. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. That there's no locality that bars us, that we have to worship in one spot or another, but we can worship everywhere because God is everywhere through his spirit. So I think that's what he's talking about in terms of the sevenfold spirit that are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So we have God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. So your blanks are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Give us grace. John says, grace to you and peace from him. It's from God the Father that we receive grace. Grace is, and I remember this from, I think I first heard it in Vacation Bible School when I was a little kid, and I know I was really, really young, and it stuck with me in my entire life. This has been the best definition of grace that I've ever had, so I impart it to you. Maybe you've heard it before, but it's G-R-A-C-E. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. It's nothing that we've earned or we've deserved. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what we get from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we receive it through Jesus. And so Jesus is the focus of our faith. Jesus is the focus of our faith. Romans 11 tells us that it's from him and through him and to him are all things. That there's not anything in this world that's ever been created that wasn't created by the Word of God, by Jesus Christ. He's the one who we worship. And when we pray to the Father, we pray by the Son or in the Son and through the Spirit. And Jesus is the one who came here, who died for us, and who has been exalted by God. He's the one who, he said of himself, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so he sends us out in his witness. But Jesus is the one who we worship. The focus is about Jesus. It's about him. It's about his death, his burial, his resurrection on the cross. It's about his ascension and about him being at the right hand of God. And so it's all about Jesus. Everything is all about Jesus. And we see in this book, he is presented in some pretty strong terminology, especially in that chapter 4. But here as well, if we want to continue on, in Revelation chapter 1, 9 through 11, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation or suffering. He uses the same word in John 16 when he says that in this life we will have tribulation. He says, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And that's a listing of those seven churches that are in Asia Minor. But what I want us to see first off is that the kingdom is marked by pain and patience. It's marked by pain and patience. You know, God never promised us that this life was going to be just all hunky-dory all the time. You know, God never said that become a Christian and all of your worldly troubles will just go away. You know, what he said is, I will be with you through those troubles. And when Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer for the church, he says, you know, God, I don't ask that you remove them from tribulation, but that you give them the strength to endure and to persevere through that tribulation. And so for us, whenever John does say, you know, in this life there will be trouble, in this life we will have pain, it's that God will give us the strength, he will give us the spirit to be able to be patient through that. Over and over again as we read the letters to the seven churches, we'll see that there's a reoccurring theme, you know, he who endures to the end will be saved. There's this idea of perseverance through persecution. There's an idea of staying faithful through trials and through hard times. And so that's what a Christian life really is marked by. And now for us in America today, We have a lot easier than whenever John was writing this. I mean, when John was writing this, it was a great time of persecution where you could lose your life simply by claiming the name of Christ. In fact, he was on the island, which was a prison island, the island of Patmos, where he was sent on account of the Word of God. He was sent because he named the name of Christ, and he was a minister of the gospel. Now, for us, we don't expect to be put in prison because we're ministers of the gospel. But there are places in this world where that still is the case. And we should always remember that somewhere there is a persecuted church, that somewhere there is an underground church, or somewhere there are people who are dying for their faith. And that's something we should keep in perspective. But when life is at its worst, you need Sundays the most. You need Sundays the most. And that's not necessarily, though it might not be a bad idea, not necessarily the ice cream and banana split kind, you know, not Sundays, but Sundays as in the Lord's Day. And this is what John says. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I already said that in John 4, he says that those who worship, worship in spirit and in truth. So John was worshiping, and that's when God reveals this incredible vision to him. Or really, you could say visions to him, but this great revealing of who Jesus Christ is came about because John was worshiping on the Lord's Day. And this is a phrase that the church very quickly picked up on and used. We have examples of it in the first writings of the church, as well as on into the early 100s, about 110, 150, those kind of things. But eventually, the first day of the week became known as Sunday. It was actually the church picking up on something that was used outside the church, but originally it was just called the Lord's Day. And so we get together on the Lord's Day to worship, and that's something that should encourage us. That's something that should help us to get through our week. If you're having a tough time, it should encourage you. If you're having a good time, you should come and say, I'm going to be an encouragement to somebody else. We need to be in the habit of meeting together and not be in the habit of not meeting together, as the book of Hebrews tells us, because we should be encouraging one another. So when life is tough, you should be even more determined to be around God's people, not just because the worship is so good, the music is so good, although that's part of it, not just because the preaching is so great, although that's a piece of it, not just because your Sunday school teacher is just so wonderful and so holy and all that kind of stuff, but just so that you can be around God's people, just so that you can be around the body of Christ. I mean, we are the body of Christ, and we should be walking hand in hand, arm in arm, and encouraging one another. So when life is at its worst, you need Sundays the most. And this is a letter to the seven churches. It's a letter, though, really, to everyone. There were specific churches, these seven churches that are in Asia Minor or Turkey. They were real cities, real places where there were real churches. And so I think that this letter went to them. It actually follows the Roman road, which was a highway used for transportation, all that kind of stuff. And in that order, you know, that's kind of the way it goes. So if you send a letter, they didn't have the United States Post Office, so if you sent a letter, you had to send it by courier, and they'd go along this road, and presumably would drop this letter off as he went. He'd get to the first place, and they would make a copy of it, and he'd go to the next place, and so on and so forth. So it is to seven actual churches, but at the end of each church, which we'll see next week and following, that at the end, it always ends with, let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So anyone who would listen to what the Spirit of God says to the churches, it's for you, it's for me, it's for all of us. And so these are seven churches, but just like the sevenfold Spirit is representative of the fact that God is everywhere, these seven churches represent the whole church, all of us. And not just the church of the first century, but the church of the second century, the third century, the fourth century, and all the way up to us in the 21st century. And what we'll see is that even though we think of Revelation as this so like an out there and spiritual, pious kind of a book, especially in the first couple of chapters, or chapters 2 and 3, it's extremely practical. And we'll see that churches in the first century were a lot the same of churches in the 21st century. because people are pretty much the same. They struggle with the same kind of things. They did some things well that I think we do well. And so I think as we read through this, it'll be an encouragement to us, because this isn't just a letter to those churches, it's a letter to us too. So let's keep reading. In verse 12, John says, "Then I turned to see." And this is an interesting little thing that happens a lot of times. He hears something, and something goes on, and then he turns to see. And it's that same thing, but it's always a little different. He turns to see here the voice that was speaking to me. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, there was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. This is an amazing picture of Jesus. He turns and sees these lampstands. And it's a lampstand like if you've ever seen a menorah, or if you've ever seen some of our maybe Jewish friends around Hanukkah, which is the Festival of Lights. They light these little candles. But originally, it comes from these lampstands that are in the temple of God. And this isn't just an earthly temple. This isn't just something that man has put together in order to worship God. This is the actual temple of God. This is the throne room of heaven itself. And John is peering into to be able to see where Jesus is. And if you know anything about the tabernacle and then later the temple, you know, only God is able to go into the Holy of Holies. Only God is able to go into the place where God's presence is, except for once a year, a priest, if he was upright and holy and had done all the sacrifices and rituals correctly in order to cleanse himself of sin, would able to go in and make atonement, make a sacrifice once a year. But here it is, it's a picture of Jesus with all of these things that speak to his purity, that speak to his power, that speak to his glory, that speak to his ability to rule over the earth. The point is, he's standing in heaven. He's the one making sacrifices for us. The book of Hebrews, this has an extended picture of this, that Jesus is our high priest. Because he died on the cross as our sacrifice, he now stands before God on our behalf, and he's able to talk to God on our behalf, so that because we can't, because he's pure, he's holy, he's perfect. So Jesus is in the temple of God. This is heaven, and he speaks the truth. This is the sword coming out of his mouth. It's a double-edged sword. It's like the word of God, the scriptures that that cuts through joint and marrow, cuts through to the very bone, cuts through to the heart of who we are. If you've ever read God's Word, I mean really read God's Word, it's not just, you know, poems and pretty words and phrases, those kind of things. If you're really reading God's Word right, it's also reading you. If you're really reading God's Word right, I don't know about you, but many times I'm convicted. You know, I'm reading and I'm seeing things that are my life that need to change, that I need to be better. I read things about what Jesus did for me, that he died on the cross in my place. He was willing to come from the throne room of God to this earth to live a life of a servant, die on a cross for me. That's convicting. And that's the word that Jesus speaks. He speaks truth. And if he speaks truth and he's in the throne room of God, that means we can trust him. That means we can put our lives absolutely in his hands. The next few verses, verses 17 to 20. "Then I saw him, and I fell at his feet as though dead." Probably the understatement of the century. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are," that's present tense, "and those that will take place after this," that's future tense. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So as a part of this imagery, we have an explanation. So he saw all these lampstands, and Jesus says, well, those represent the seven churches, which we already said represent the church. But then he says that there are also seven stars, and these seven stars are the seven angels or the seven messengers. And the Greek word for angel is the same word for messenger. It can either be a spiritual angel, like we think of, you know, angels we have heard on high, that kind of thing, or it can just be a messenger, someone that I send with a message, like the person who was sent with this letter to take it to the seven churches. So we don't know for sure what he's talking about. I tend to think he's talking about the fact that each church has one. I think he's talking about really the pastors of these churches. I think he's talking about the fact that the people who bring the message to the churches, and people who teach God's word to the churches. And this is the picture that in his right hand, he holds not only the church itself, but he holds the messengers to the churches. So if somebody's a pastor, if somebody is a leader, a Sunday school teacher, anyone who is engaged in communicating God's word to the church, I think there's a special place in God's heart. I mean, he loves us all, and he holds us all, and he says that as much here whenever he says, you know, he holds the seven churches in his hands, but specifically he holds these messengers in his hands. So I'd say for us that should be of great comfort, you know, this one who is worthy of worship, not only worthy, but that he compels worship. You know, anytime somebody sees God, they either die or they fall over as though they're dead. I mean, that's just the way it is. Jesus himself, even, whenever he's about to ascend off of the earth in Matthew chapter 28, the 11 disciples are there. Judas had already killed himself, and the 11 disciples are there, and they're worshiping him. And for us, that should be our regular enterprise. You know, we should worship him. He is worthy of our praise. I mean, sometimes maybe that phrase gets too normal to us, but he is worthy of our praise. To me, the encouraging thing, though, is the disciples there, the last moment when they saw him there on earth, they worshiped him. Matthew 28 says they worshiped him, but some doubted. And so you don't have to be perfect in your worship. You know, you don't have to be absolute and say, well, I have to get 100% right before I can worship him. No, not at all. I mean, we're just called to worship him. We don't worship him because we're correct and we're right and we've got everything straight in our life. We worship him because he's deserving of it. We worship him because of who he is. So Jesus is worthy of our worship. Because we know him, we don't have to fear. 1 John tells us that perfect love casts out fear. In our life, things happen. You know, I don't know if you notice this, but things don't always go the way you planned. You know, people lose jobs, people get sick, people die. Children don't do the thing that they're supposed to do. Parents don't do the things that they're supposed to do. Spouses don't live like they should. We don't have total control over who we are. You know, even the Apostle Paul himself said, you know, the things that I want to do, I can't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I can't stop myself from doing. That we never get to a point where we're perfect, and we shouldn't have fear of God in the sense of that he's going to judge us or step on us like ants or burn us with a magnifying glass like a little boy in the summertime, you know, in his grandparents' backyard like I used to always do. We should fear God in a healthy way, in a healthy sense of just in awe of who he is, but not afraid, because Jesus has already taken our punishment, because Jesus has already died in our place. And so I guess in this picture of who Jesus is, and he's standing in the Holy of Holies, he's standing before God, and he's speaking truth, and he's not only speaking truth to us, but he's speaking to God on our behalf, we can trust him. You know, we can rest in his hand. So if you're in Christ, which simply means if you're a Christian, if you've given your life to him, if you've turned the reins of your life over to him, if you've made him your boss, that's all it means to make him the Lord of your life. If you're in Christ, then you're in his right hand. And in the Bible, the right hand is the hand of power, but it's also the hand of blessing. And that's the hand that he puts on John when he says, you know, fear not, don't worry. It's this hand of blessing. It's this hand of protection. It's a hand of holding and caring for that we're in. So if you're in Christ, you really don't have anything to worry about. I mean, the worst thing that can happen to you in this life is that your life end. I mean, beyond that, you're untouchable. I mean, really. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says, you know, don't fear the one who can't touch your soul. You know, fear the one who's in charge of all of it. You know, body, soul, and everything. And that's God. You know, Satan can attack you. And we learned today, too, that, you know, Satan is our one enemy. We really only have one enemy in this life, and that's Satan. And he can do a whole lot to us. I mean, up to and even including, if God allows him to, taking your life. But that's the extent of his ability. You know, once we get to the grave, we're 100% God's. Actually, the reality is we're 100% God's all the time, and he's the one who is in control of even our life as it is now. So Jesus is in control of the whole universe, not just our lives, not just our church or the place where we meet, not just the area where the church exists, but he's in control of everything, the whole universe. Mentioned it already once, but when Jesus is about to go back to heaven and he sends the church out to make disciples of all nations, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, that's everything. And so he's in control of the whole universe, and he watches over his sheep. The Lamb of God, as Revelation 7:17 says, the Lamb of God is the true shepherd of his people. He's the true pastor. He's the true most senior pastor that we've got. Now, I hope that this can serve for us and for me, too, to remind us to pray for the pastor search team, the group of people who are actively praying and looking for who's going to be our next senior pastor here. And we need to pray for them. We should have them in our prayers. We should, you know, have a list of their names. Pray for them by name daily, if you can, to lift them up, that God will speak clearly to them, that he will reveal to them the plans he's already set in place. You know, we don't have to pick who our next senior pastor is. God's already got that worked out. We just have to get in line with what he's doing. And I'm confident that we will. But until that happens, and even after that takes place, we still have the same senior pastor, and it's Jesus Christ. He directed us before March 8th, and he's continued to direct us after the fact. And he's blessed us with some great leadership, great Sunday school leadership. I'm blessed to be able to work with adult Sunday school and see the faithfulness of many of you and all of your Sunday school teachers and directors and leaders. So God's blessed us with great people to shepherd us and to guide us and direct us and to, in a real sense, pastor us. But ultimately, Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd who watches over his sheep. So I guess I would close by asking this too as well. As I said, if you're in Christ, you don't have anything to worry about. But if you're not in Christ, you don't have that promise. And the whole message of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to maps at the back of the book, the whole message of the Bible is that God wants to have a relationship with you. You know, grace that comes to us from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, this grace that we have, it's free. It's not anything we have to do anything for. It's not anything we have to deserve or we have to earn. The Bible is really clear about that. But that each one of us, we're separated from God. You know, we're not able to go into the Holy of Holies. We're not able to stand before God in all of his glory because we've sinned. We've made mistakes. We're not perfect. And God can only allow perfection to come into his heaven. And because we're separated from God, though he wants to have a relationship with us, he wants to love us. In fact, the Bible tells us God is love. Not that he's loving, but that he literally is love. But he's also just. I mean, he's absolutely just. And he can't allow that imperfection into relationship with him. He can't allow imperfection into the Holy of Holies, into heaven. And so he devised a solution. The solution was to send his son, Jesus Christ, who's pictured here. His son, Jesus, came to this earth. He humbled himself. In him, all the fullness of God dwelt bodily. He lived on this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death in my place, in your place, so that if simply by faith you trust in him You make him the boss of your life. You say, you know, as best I know how, I'm transferring control of my life from me to you. And now for the rest of my life, I'm going to seek to serve you. If you're willing, by just that easy faith, that simple faith, I guess I shouldn't say easy, because for the rest of her life, as John mentioned here, there will be trouble, there will be strife, there will be tribulation. But if you just have that point in time, as Jesus said in John 3, to be born again, to turn your life over to him, then there's a great swap that takes place. Our imperfection, our unholiness, our unrighteousness gets swapped for Jesus' righteousness, for Jesus' perfection, for Jesus' purity. He took it all on the cross and he died for it. And being God, he was raised again from the dead. And that left us just pure, white as snow. Just like his hair and his purity is pictured here, we're white as snow. Elsewhere in Revelation, we're depicted as having white robes, without spot, without blemish, and we're able to worship God freely. And it's a beautiful picture, and it's going on right now. Before the throne of God, there are people worshiping all the time. And one day, whenever we get to heaven, we'll be able to have that opportunity to worship God fully with no with no intermediary, with no distraction, with nothing in between us and him. But you have to have that point in which you're born again first. So as the band comes up and as we're going to play just a few more songs, as we always do, we'll give you a brief opportunity. If, as I was talking, you were saying, hey, that sounds kind of neat. That sounds like something that I would want to do. I've never placed my trust in Christ, but I want to do that today. I can help you with that. As they play, just come forward, and we'll do as we do here. It's as easy as ABC. Just admit you're a sinner, believe in Jesus alone for your salvation, and then commit your life to him for the rest of your life. That's all it takes. I can help you do that. We'll just say a quick prayer, and that'll be taken care of. And for the rest of your life, you can seek to serve him and to know him and to appreciate him and to thank him for all that he's done for you. Or maybe you've been coming for a while, or this may be your first night, and you say, hey, I want to be a part of a church like this. You see all that's going on with the new building that's going up, and maybe you've realized that we're not just about building buildings, but we're about building people too. And in order to do that, we need bigger buildings for more folks that God continues to bring to us. And so you want to be a part of that, you want to join our church, then you can come down and we can help you with that too. Or maybe you just, you feel like God's doing something in your life, or maybe summer, you know, things are just to a point where you just want to rededicate your life. You say, you know, I've been touched by something that we read tonight. You were blessed by it, just like God said you would be. Maybe you just want to pray at the altars here. You have that opportunity as well. So I'm going to bow my head, and if you would bow your heads with me, and I'm just going to pray for you really quick. And as soon as I'm done praying, if you'd like to become a Christian, to ask Jesus in your life, or if you'd like to join this church, or you just want to pray here, you'll have that opportunity for just a couple of minutes. So pray with me. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that you love us, that you care for us. Throughout everything that goes on in our lives, we know that there is a constant that is true, and that is that you are on your throne. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, and that he lived, he died, that he rose again, that he ascended to your right hand, and he sits on the throne, that he's in control of everything, and that there is nothing that happens that's outside of his control, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And God, we thank you that he died in our place. And Father, if there's any person in here tonight that doesn't have that assurance, that doesn't know that point in time in which they were born again, in which they turned over the reins of their life to you, I pray that tonight would be that night, as we just have a brief opportunity of invitation. We love you and we thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.